All right. So as we've talked over the past couple of weeks, we have started really a new scene with chapter 12. So we had all this build-up coming up through chapter 11 where we had seven seals that were undoing this scroll that we talked about was really the same scroll that we see at the end of the book of Daniel. And God's mystery is finally being revealed, and part of that mystery is going to be judgment on his people. Because they've rejected Christ and they've martyred Christians and they've been the source of a lot of intense persecution. So we had the seven seals, we had the seven trumpets, which were sort of like these warning trumpets that build up and build up. And then in chapter 11, remember we had this whole deal with the two witnesses and they die but they come back to life. And there's just a lot of conflict until the seventh trumpet is blown and suddenly all that build up amounts to nothing. You know, as soon as God decides to end things, they're over. He blows the seventh trumpet, and the kingdoms of the earth belong to the kingdom of God, and that's all she wrote. But then we talked about how chapter 12, we're introduced to some new characters. So let's go ahead and name some of that cast that we've seen. What's that? The woman, right? And she's giving birth. And so that leads us to another character who would be the child. And who did we say the woman represents? God's people, yeah. And, you know, the devil is trying to oppress God's people. And who is the devil depicted as? The dragon, right? And so he's sort of like waiting for the woman to give birth, and he's trying to kill the child, but the child's caught up to heaven. And we talked about how really Satan has failed on several fronts to thwart God's plans. He couldn't do it. He couldn't keep Jesus from coming into the world. He couldn't keep Jesus from accomplishing his purpose once he was here. And now he's lost the spiritual battle in heaven because Satan can't accuse God's people anymore. And so that's the woman, the dragon, the child. And then in chapter 13, we see a couple more characters. And who are they? The land beast and the sea beast. And we mentioned that the sea beast has another name, and we're going to see that more clearly. Does anybody remember what that is? He's also the false prophet. And where did we read of something very similar to the sea beast? Daniel, right, yeah. So remember in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel sees this vision, or he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue, and there's four kingdoms that he sees. And we talked about how, you know, we can work through that and figure out that Babylon is the first kingdom, and then the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon. Greece conquered the Medo-Persians, and then Rome would be the fourth kingdom that came. And in Daniel 2, it says that there's going to be a kingdom that comes in those days that God sets up that will never be destroyed, and we talked about that's the church. And the church came in the days of the Roman Empire. But then there's this parallel picture in Daniel chapter 7 that's not a statue, but it's four beasts. And we notice that that fourth beast has a lot of similarities to the sea beast that we read about in Revelation. And so here are these things coming to pass that Daniel saw, you know, hundreds, thousands of years before they came to pass. And that's pretty exciting to me. So we talked about how the first beast, it was given authority to do a few things. What was it to do? Make war against the saints, and would he be successful with that? Yeah, he's going to conquer them. And we talked about how, you know, there's this declaration that if anybody's to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anybody's to be slain with the sword must he be slain. But here is a call for the endurance of the saints. And that's really what we see now through the next few chapters is there's going to be a lot of judgment and there's going to be a lot of hard times, but the ones who conquer, the ones who endure and persevere are the ones who are true to Jesus and who keep his word and who keep their faith. So the first beast really is about persecution. But the second beast, or the false prophet, had a specific purpose, and it wasn't to conquer and make war. What was it? To deceive and to get people to worship the first beast. And so, you know, we interpreted that as sort of like the religious cult part of the Roman Empire, right? Where, you know, they proclaim their emperors as gods and they enforce their military might by bringing in this forced religion and getting everybody to worship the emperors. And so that's the false prophet that we see here. And then we cut in chapter 14 to the other corner. And so we finished looking at sort of like Satan's unholy trinity, right? There's the dragon, the land beast, the sea beast. But then it's like, and in this corner we have who? Chapter 14. The Lamb, and who's with the Lamb? Right, His reserved ones, His redeemed ones, the 144,000. And we talked about the 144,000 in chapter 7 were God's people where? On earth, yeah. So here's like Satan's forces on earth versus God's people on earth. And what are the 144,000 doing that was really peculiar? Yeah, they're singing a victory song, like before the battle even takes place. And so, you know, there's no question about who's going to win this battle. It's going to be hard, and there's going to be need for endurance and perseverance. But God's people know that God's not going to be defeated. And so they're already singing the victory song, and that's pretty cool to me too. We talked about how these people are described as they are the redeemed, they are the first fruits, they belong to God. They're virgins, you know, in a spiritual sense. They haven't committed adultery against God. They've been faithful to Him. In their mouth was no lie. They're blameless, which is, you know, a contrast to the false prophet and the sea beast that speak blasphemies and lies constantly. And then I really want to point this out too in verse 4. It says, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. I just really love that phrase. You know, these are the people who have been doing exactly what Jesus told them to do on earth in their lifetime. And it's just sort of like we follow Jesus step by step, day by day, in the little things until all of a sudden all those steps add up to before the throne. And we get to be with God forever. And so, you know, you follow the Lamb while you're here, you'll end up where the Lamb is for eternity. And so these are those who have followed Him there. Okay, that gets us through verse 5 of chapter 14. Any questions or comments about any of that before we dive back in? Okay, I think we already read verses 6 through 13, so I'll just go ahead and read them again real quick. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passions of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Okay, so what we see in these verses are three angels, and what are those three angels doing? In a general sense, flying, and while they're flying, they're announcing, right? You're proclaiming a message. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And, you know, I think that these are sort of like the headlines of the next few chapters. You know, it's sort of like these are the newspapers, extra, extra, read all about it. This is what's going on. This is big news. And so we're going to see some of these things come to pass that are announced by these three angels. And the first angel proclaims the gospel, right? It says, in verse 6, an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth. In verse 7, fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. And so there's judgment coming, and He's warning everybody the time to repent is now. The time to hear God is now before that judgment comes. The second angel declares Babylon the Great as fallen. Have we met Babylon yet? no, we don't know who Babylon is. This is the first we've heard of her, and she's already pronounced as fallen. You know, it's a lot like the saints that are singing the victory song before the battle takes place. It's just like, we don't even have to know about who this enemy is before we know that God's going to overcome and defeat. But we're going to learn a lot more about Babylon in chapter 17, so hold on to that. But who would we think Babylon would refer to? To Rome. Yeah, I think so. I think specifically like to the city of Rome. Babylon is going to be described as this like very sensual woman. And she's also going to be described as a city. And later on, I think that we're going to see some specific things that help us see that this is the city of Rome that's being referred to specifically. I think Peter uses this imagery too. At the end of 1 Peter 5, he talks about those in Rome greet you. I don't think that Peter was actually in Rome, but I don't think he said those in Babylon greet you. And I don't think Peter was actually in Babylon, but he was referring to Rome as like the modern Babylon for these people. But just hold on to that. But what's God going to do to Babylon according to this angel's message? Destroy it, and specifically he uses a specific image, and he uses it again with the third angel. He said he's going to make her drink the full cup of his wrath, right? So, you know, that's sort of a contrast because we've been seeing, you know, a third of things afflicted, warning judgments, that kind of thing, and now God's saying the time for all that is over. Here's going to come the full strength. And this is really a common picture that God uses in the Old Testament, or in the Old Testament prophets. You can look in Jeremiah. I have a reference, chapter 25, if you want to look at that later. But God talks about making his enemies drink the full cup of his wrath. And it's described as like this poison where, you know, they stagger and vomit and they eventually die because God has given them this wrath to drink. And then the third angel pronounces this judgment on those who worship the beast, those who have his image. And we talked about what that meant before, this being 666 and the mark of the beast. It would be those people who belonged to this world and who made it clear that they were proclaiming their allegiance to Rome, even if they had to worship Caesar as God or things like that, which Christians wouldn't be able to do. And then finally, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, says the Spirit, blessed indeed, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And so finally, I think that we see a contrast again between those with the seal of God on their foreheads versus the mark of the beast. You know, the ones that have the mark of the beast, the smoke of their torment goes up forever, and those who have been sealed by God have rest from their labors forever. And so very opposite pictures of those two groups of people, and I think we need to see that too. Okay, anything through verse 13? All right, can I get somebody to read 14 through 20, please? Okay, so then John looks, and remember we're just trying to picture what John sees and see it the way he sees it. There's some really vivid imagery here. Verse 14, I looked and behold a white cloud. So here comes this cloud, and Jesus has already been depicted as coming with the clouds. We talked about how that's a picture of judgment Not necessarily final judgment, but judgment on some level. So there's somebody coming in the clouds, and he's described like a son of man. So who do we think that refers to? Jesus, I would say so. And where have we seen this son of man thing before? Does anybody remember? What's that? Jesus referred to himself all the time as the son of man. But I think even further back, it was a fulfillment of Daniel, like what Levi's saying. So in Daniel 7, remember there's the Ancient of Days on the throne, and then one like a son of man approaches the throne. Well, here he is again. And he's coming with the clouds. And there's angels that are with him. And what are they doing to the earth? Yeah, they're reaping. But there's something a little bit strange about this, because they have a sickle. You know, everybody know what a sickle is? You know, like the Grim Reaper where you get the grain. So a sickle is used for grain. But then there's this whole picture of grapes that are being harvested as well. But you wouldn't harvest grapes with a sickle. So there's two different things that are being harvested here. There's a couple of different ways to take this. A lot of people see this as, you know, first the Son of Man comes in judgment and like gathers the saints, you know, harvests the grain and puts them in the barn so the rest can be destroyed. And so it's like sheep and goats, grain and grapes. And that might be true, but there's a passage in Joel that I think makes it clear that that's not exactly the way we should see it. I'll just read this to you. Joel chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." So in Joel, we've got this imagery of, you know, a winepress and a sickle combined, just like we see here in Revelation. And I think it's just two different ways of talking about God is going to bring judgment on the enemies of God. Sort of like coming in with a sickle and just like reaping all the grain, but then also treading them in the winepress and just completely just demolishing them until there's nothing left. They've just completely been pulped, right? The other convenient thing about grapes is, you know, when the juice flows, it looks a lot like blood. And we use grape juice to remember our Lord's blood. So it's a similar thing. But here's the blood of the enemies. And a really graphic picture of the blood here. How much blood is going to be from these enemies? Okay, so up to a horse's bridle, so I mean, something like that, I guess, if it's a normal-sized horse. And for how far? Yeah, 1,600 stadia is the Greek measurement, translates to about 184 miles. So, I mean, that's quite a flood of blood, you know, that we're talking about. That God is just completely threshing his enemies. And, you know, it's just a really violent final picture that we're seeing here. But there's one other thing that I think we should see in verse 18. It says the angel came out from the altar. And what have we seen the altar connected with several times? Blood of the martyrs and their subsequent prayers, right? You know, they're under the altar crying out, "God, how long until you make justice, make these things right?" And then also we saw in chapter 7 and verse 15 and chapter 4 and verse 8 that the altar was associated with the prayers of the saints. That in both of those like majestic throne room scenes, that in the middle of all of it is the prayers of the saints at the altar. And so I think that we're beginning to see the answers of these prayers of God bringing judgment against these enemies of his. And we're going to see that very clearly in the next two chapters. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, you know, I think that if we do a real good study of Revelation, particularly looking at the imagery in the Old Testament that God used, and it wasn't a literal thing, I think we can see that it's not, but also it just doesn't make sense from a literal standpoint. You know, we saw this army a while back that was like 185 miles long or something ridiculous like that. They couldn't physically fit where Revelation says that they would be. And so some of these things, they just don't make any sense, literally. But that's a good point. A lot of people do take it that way. Okay, we need to keep moving. Let's look at chapter 15, moving into lesson 10. We won't have to turn back very much on this. We're just going to basically, we're going to look at 15 and 16 and reference the book of Revelation itself more than anything. So that'll be a little bit easier. But why don't we go ahead and read all of chapter 15? It's only 8 verses. Somebody do that. Okay, so then there's another sign in heaven, and he says this one's great and amazing, like all of them, I would think, are pretty great and amazing, but this one particularly, I guess. But it's 7 angels with 7 plagues, and what do we learn about these 7 plagues right off the bat? They're the last, right? So once we get to the end of these 7, the wrath of God is going to be accomplished. Like, that's going to be it. And we're actually going to get to the end of these 7 by the end of chapter 16. But we've still got several chapters of Revelation left to go. And the way that's going to play out is we're going to basically focus in on the enemies of God individually as they've been defeated. So chapter 17 is going to be about Babylon. And then we're going to see some specifics about the beast and the dragon and the followers of the beast. And then finally we're going to end up with a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But by the end of tonight, all of the judgment is going to be accomplished. And he says that when these 7 plagues are poured out, that with them the wrath of God is finished. But then we see this other scene. There's this sea of glass, and who is beside the sea? The victorious, right? Those who had conquered the beast. And that makes me think a lot of those who came out of the Great Tribulation. And the way that you basically conquer and overcome is by dying and leaving this world. And I think there's something really cool here, and I just don't have time to really spend time on it. But it's a very parallel thing, isn't it, with the beginning of chapter 14. In the beginning of chapter 14, we basically had like the people on earth singing a victory song. And then at the beginning of chapter 15, there's people beside the crystal sea who were victorious, singing a victory song. And it's just like, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter if you're on earth. It doesn't matter if you're in heaven. God knows who you are. You belong to Him. And you're part of that great victory crowd. And I think that'd be really reassuring to these people. It says in chapter 14, in verse 3, they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And I did some thinking about that, and I don't know what all to say about that, but I think that's just a really cool way of saying it. Like, nobody can know this song unless you belong to God. You know, like, nobody can understand the way Christians should be living their lives. It just doesn't make sense. Nobody else can learn it unless you belong to the Lord. And then you fit right in. Then you fit right in with the elders and the living creatures and the angels and all of that. But the rest of the earth, they can't learn that song. But if you belong to God, then you can. And I just think that's really cool. Anyway, any other thoughts on these people that are singing songs real quick? That's right. That's right. Right. Yeah, something to look forward to join in this song for sure. Okay, so then in verse 5, John looks, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven is open. And what does he see when the sanctuary is open? Yeah, he sees the seven angels. They have their seven plagues. They're clothed in pure bright linen. They have golden sashes around their chest. So another one of these like ominous scenes where it's just like, all right, everybody's getting braced for this thing to come. But there's also there's a picture of God here, and the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and nobody could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues were finished. Does that remind you of anything in the Old Testament? Two very specific scenes, and maybe a third one if you want to go there. Yeah, so when the tabernacle was finished and God's like presence descended on it, it says there was thick smoke, a thick cloud in the temple or in the tabernacle, and nobody could go in. And then there's another one that's very similar to that. What's that? Exactly, when Solomon builds the temple, the presence of the Lord comes in, and it's like a big cloud and smoke, and nobody can go in once he's in there. And then the other one I was thinking of was Isaiah 6, you know, where Isaiah sees God in a vision in the temple, and there's smoke, and it's just a really majestic, overpowering scene. But I think you just see like God's overwhelming presence here, and the glory of the Lord filling the temple, and you can't enter it because of that. And I don't really know what to say about that besides just pointing back to those two occasions of similar scenes in the Old Testament. And here's something that I think is really interesting, really important for us to key in on. So these seven angels have seven plagues, and how are these seven plagues going to be delivered? Like, what's the means of doing it? Yeah, seven bowls, but not just seven bowls. What are they made out of? Gold. They're golden bowls, right? They're filled with the wrath of God. Where have we seen golden bowls in Revelation? Look back in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So in chapter 5, the golden bowls were the prayers of the saints. They contained the prayers of the saints. They brought them to the throne, and the living creature was the one that brought them before the throne. Now in chapter 16, we see those same golden bowls again. This time, they're not going to the altar or to the throne with the prayers, but the living creature is taking them away from the throne, and they're filled with God's wrath. And again, I think that we're just seeing the prayers of the saints being answered. You know, they're doing exactly what they're supposed to do. They're desiring justice, but they're committing that justice to God. They're not taking it upon themselves. But they've been praying for God to make things right, and here God is answering the prayer. The golden bowls have gone to the throne, and now they're coming back out. And God's going to pour out His wrath with these things. Okay, that gets us through chapter 15. Any other thoughts about that? Yeah.
Which is kind of a picture of judgment.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point.
Well, you've been making parallels.
Yeah, yeah.
So, to me, it feels like there's an image there, there's a connection there. Okay, God's about to do something, everybody else is kind of
right?
Yeah, especially if you're buying like this picture of, you know, the Habakkuk scenario where it's like, you know, God's people are being judged by, or God's Israel's being judged by a more wicked nation, but then the more wicked nation is judged. But Habakkuk 2 says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him. That's a really good point. That's good. Okay, let's start pouring some bowls out. Chapter 16, let us read through verse 16. Can I get somebody to do that?
Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that they may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon.
Okay, so here is our famous Armageddon right off in verse 16 that you probably heard people make a big deal about. We'll talk about that in a minute. But in verse 1, there's this loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, okay, it's time. Go pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now first, we just read through it, so if you were paying attention to that, do you notice anything just in a general way that's different about the bowls versus the trumpets or versus the seals? No longer partial, right? We kept reading about like a third, a fourth, that kind of thing. Now it's just like total pour out wrath. All right, that's very, very good. What else? Yeah, they seem to happen quicker, and I would say that they're cumulative. You know, like sort of with the trumpets, it's like they blow their trumpet, they let all the chaos happen, and then they move on to the next one. Here, it's just like they just dump one after the other. You know, it just keeps building on itself. The reason I say that is in verse 11, these people, when the fifth angel poured out his bowl, are cursing God for their pain and sores. Well, their pain and sores came from the first bowl. And so, you know, it's sort of a cumulative thing that we're seeing here. Anything else? One other thing is I see these bowls as being more direct. You know, before we saw the earth was burned up or touched. Well, now it's not just the earth itself, but it's the people on the earth. And so they're like directly affecting people. So it's a lot more intense than what we've seen. Right.
And
Yeah, so definitely different than the trumpets, where the trumpets were supposed to like warn people to repent. And we're going to see that God still wants these people to repent, but the point of these bowls is no longer to make them repent, but it's to enforce his justice and his wrath. That's a good point. Now, there's a couple things I want to point out about these things. First of all, are any of these bowls reminiscent of plagues in Egypt? We've seen a lot of Egypt, Exodus-type stuff in Revelation. Water turned to blood, that's one. The sores, that's another one. And the darkness, right? So we see some similar things to Egypt, and God, you know, freed his people from Egyptian slavery, and now it's kind of like God is freeing his people from Roman captivity or slavery. Frogs, yeah, we're going to talk about those frogs here in a minute. Do you see anything similar, though, about these bowls of wrath and their trumpet counterparts? I would suggest that all six of them are very similar to the six trumpets. The first trumpet and the first bowl both affect the earth. The second both affected the sea. The third both affected the fresh water. The fourth both affected the sun. The fifth, remember, the fifth was the locust that came out of the abyss, the darkness. Well, now here is the kingdom of the beast being plunged into darkness. And then the six both have to do with the Euphrates River. Remember, the river was dried up in both instances. And so there's a lot of parallels here, but a more direct, more intense, more final type thing that's happening. And again, God is just sort of like turning the lights out on a nation. He's done that once, and he's doing it again in this book. So, after the sixth angel pours out his trumpet, or pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, it's dried up. And it says in verse 12 that this is to prepare the way for the kings from the east. There's a couple of different ways to take that. I'll just tell you about both of them. One is that he's talking about, like, literal kings from the east that would come and invade Rome and splinter it and make it fall. Another is sort of figurative for like God's army, God's forces are coming in. And I'm not sure which way to take it, but I do know that Cyrus was God's tool that defeated Babylon, back like the regular Babylon, not figurative Babylon. And he came from the east, and he came when the Euphrates River dried up. And you can read about that in the book of Isaiah. And so, you know, I think that's really the imagery that God's using here, where he's like, I'm going to dry up the Euphrates, and you know what that means for Babylon. It's not a good thing. And so the Euphrates is going to be dried up, and now Babylon the Great, in the spiritual figurative sense, Rome here, is going to face judgment because of that. Okay, so that's the sixth bowl. Euphrates dries up, bad stuff is happening. Well, now the dragon and his beast and his false prophet start to panic. Verse 13, they are going to mount up their resistance. So here's God pouring out bowls of wrath, bowls of wrath, bowls of wrath, angels, living creatures, like terrifying, terrifying stuff. And what do the unholy Trinity come up with? What's their fearsome retaliation? Yeah, but what are they really? Frogs. I think that's hilarious. I think that's supposed to be funny. You know, where it's like, here is God, like, bringing his forces, and, you know, Satan gets the best that he can do, and it's three frogs. You know, it's just like, okay, release the frogs. That's terrifying. Let's all run for our lives. And especially, too, do you remember what was coming out of Jesus' mouth in the beginning of Revelation? A sword. Right, that's a big contrast between, like, a frog. You know, a sword came out of Jesus' mouth, but now a frog comes out of their mouths. But they're getting their forces together. They're assembling them for this great battle. And they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, again, we've probably heard that used a lot. And Armageddon is literally like Har-mageddon, which is translated as like Har being the mountain, and Mageddon referring to Megiddo, so like the mountain of Megiddo, Mount Megiddo. The only problem with that is there's not actually a mountain at Megiddo. There's a valley at Megiddo. And so, you know, it's really puzzled commentators and Bible scholars for a long time, what is Armageddon? There's no such thing. There's a valley there, but there's not really a mountain there. But There were several significant battles that happened at the plain or the Valley of Megiddo. Do you recall any of those in the Old Testament? Josiah died. Yeah, that was very significant. Ahaziah was the king of Judah, and Jehu killed him there. And then also, there's this great battle with Deborah, I believe, in Judges 5, where the kings of Canaan fought there. And so I think it's just sort of like, if you're going to have a battle, you might as well have it at a historic place where God has shown himself strong in the past. And so, you know, they're gathering here, which, by the way, as we've mentioned, this is a very, like, unimpressive-looking spot. And if you were going to literally put all these forces here, they couldn't possibly fit. So we have to know that it's spiritual. But all the forces are mounted up, and we're ready for our showdown. So let's go ahead and read 17 through 21. Okay, so all these forces are mounted up. We're all building up to this big battle of Armageddon. And the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air. And then what's the proclamation? It's done. Right, it's like all of this. And then God says, nope, it's done. And the battle's over. There's not even really a battle, you know? There's all these forces that oppress God's people, and they oppose God, and they make a big stink and make a big show and send frogs out of their mouths, whatever that is. And then God's like, okay, it's over, and it's done. And that's exactly what we read, remember, at the beginning of chapter 15, is that this said that when the seventh bowl is poured out, God's wrath would be accomplished. And he pours out the seventh bowl, and it's over. It's done. The battle's complete. And Babylon is judged. She's drunk the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And you see a lot of this, like, really vivid imagery. The island flees. The mountains are nowhere to be found. Hailstones that are 100-pound hailstones come down. I think the point for us is where is there that you could hide? There's not anywhere. You know, previously in the book of Revelation, we've seen when God brought judgment, people were saying, like, you know, let's run to the mountains or let the mountains fall on us and cover us. But at this point, there's nothing. Like, you can't even wish for an avalanche instead of God's wrath. It's just God's wrath. There's no avoiding it. There's no escaping it. It's total. It's complete. It's instant. God shows that he is the one in control. So there's really not much of a battle at all. And how do the people react in verse 21? They curse God. Like, we've seen this a couple times in Revelation where it's just like, it doesn't make any sense. Like, cry uncle. You know, give up. Say, I quit. You win. You know, you're stronger than me. But people are so hard-headed and people are so stubborn about their sin. And, you know, this is why there has to be an eternal punishment. Because there's some people that would just never learn. And if we're not going to listen to God now and we're not going to submit to him now, then why would we submit to him in heaven? Why would we want to be in heaven? And so here are people who, even though the punishment is so severe, they're blaspheming God and they're cursing God. Yeah, and I think the book of Revelation gives us some perspective on that. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. That's right. We weren't designed for here. We were designed to be with God. And I'm sorry to hear about your friend. That's right. That's right. Yeah, and I think Revelation gives us some perspective on all that, that this world is a hard place to live and God's people are going to be oppressed, but you know, if we're faithful to God, the victory's already won, and we just have to endure and overcome and not give up our faith. I've got one or two other things I want to point out in this chapter. We'll do that Sunday, and then we're right on track to continue with our next lesson. So thank you very much for your thoughts and comments. See you Sunday.